The Israelites stand on the plains of Moab at the Jordan River. After 40 years of wandering, they are ready to enter the Promised Land. The people are united. Their enemy has been vanquished, but there remain a few matters that still need their attention. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Before the land can be claimed, a census must be taken. Instructions must be given for offerings and feasts. Cities of refuge must be established. The land must be divided, and most importantly, Moses must choose his successor. Stay with us as Dr. Boyce takes us through the importance of the final issues that must be addressed before God's people can finally cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land.
Last Sunday night, we were looking at the story of Balaam, who was this pagan prophet who was hired by Balak, the king, to curse Israel. Balak knew he couldn't beat them by force of arms, so he thought he better rely on supernatural means. And he had heard that this man pronounced curses, and when he pronounced curses, they worked. Well, he said, well, maybe we can get Balaam to come and curse Israel, and then I'll be able to defeat them. Well, you can't defeat the purposes of Almighty God, and Balaam was turned around, as you know, and we studied that carefully. That's a fairly extensive story, and I mention it simply to say that it's the last extensive story, perhaps even the last significant story, narrative section, in the book of Numbers. What we have from this point on is a series of what we would probably call smaller matters designed to prepare the people for their eventual entrance into Canaan and conquering of that land. The geography is what's important. You find it there at the start of chapter 26. It says all of this happened on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Well, if you have any idea what's coming, you know that it's a way of saying this is the last goings-on before they actually crossed over the Jordan River and attacked Jericho. So these are small things, sort of cleaning up matters, as we might say. And yet they're important too. They obviously are important to Moses, who wrote the book of Numbers, because they fill 11 chapters. Numbers only has 36 chapters, so that's almost a third of the whole. Moreover, if nothing else, they give us a picture of Moses, this great leader of the people, faithfully pursuing his responsibility as the leader of the people to the very, very end. He's 120 years old now. God has told him that he's going to die, but he doesn't sort of wash his hands of the whole business and say, well, all right then, I'm done. Carry on, somebody. Now, as long as God leads him, he takes responsibility and pursues it to the end. Now, we're going to read about his death eventually. It's going to come at the end of Deuteronomy, so we've got a whole other book to go through before we actually get to that point. Deuteronomy is really the sermon of Moses to the people, his final charge to them before he had to leave them. But here in this last portion, almost the last third of Numbers, we find these so-called smaller matters. Well, chapter 26 gives us a census of the people. That is, they numbered them, and particularly they numbered the men who were fit for war. This is the second census. There was one at the very beginning of the book. It's one reason why the book is called Numbers. They numbered the people. And we find out now when we get to the 22nd chapter that they actually did it twice. In some respects, these censuses are the same. That is, they had as their great objective finding out how many soldiers they had so they could organize them and begin the attack. They had organized for that purpose earlier, and now, although there has been a hiatus of 38 years, they're ready to go into the land again, so they do it all over again. But there's a different emphasis here, and the thing that emerges here that is different is that they seem to be numbering the people, not only for the sake of the conquest, but also for the apportionment of the land. Now, if you compare them carefully, you'll see that that is the case. In the first one, when every tribe is introduced and the numbers in the tribe are added up, it says these were the people who were able, above 20 years of age, to fight in war. Now, that same phrase, almost identically, occurs here in the 26th chapter, but only at the beginning. Well, the emphasis upon numbering the soldiers isn't quite as strong in the second time around. And the clans are introduced, as well as the tribes themselves, because the apportionment of the land would really be by these various tribal groupings. At any rate, that's what we have. Now, it's interesting when you add up the numbers that the numbers are almost the same as the first time around. By the time of the second census, now 38 years after the first, most of the tribes had increased a little bit in size. Four of them had declined, but when you look at the totals are very nearly the same. The total of the first census was 603,550, and the sum for the second was 601,750. So there's a difference there of less than 2,000 out of a total number of about 600,000. Seems to be that significant, because it's a way of saying that in spite of all of the wanderings of the people, in spite of their sin, in spite of the judgments that had come upon them, the many that had died, the plagues that God had sent on them because of their apostasy at different times, still by the end the numbers are roughly what they were at the beginning. In other words, God's purpose wasn't frustrated even by their sin. The 27th chapter is important because it does contain a narrative section. It has to do with the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses. Now, Moses' brother Aaron and his sister Miriam have already died. And God tells Moses in the story that he's going to die too. He's going to have to go up in the mountain, and he's going to look out and see the land, and then he is going to be gathered to his fathers just the way his brother Aaron was. Very interesting how Moses handles that in the situation. We know that he was terribly disappointed that he wasn't able or allowed to go in and see the promised land. And we can well understand that. This man's 120 years old. He's been in the desert for 80 of 120 years. He's been leading the people in the wilderness for 40. And he had almost been on the verge of the land 38 years before. He was ready to go in and do it. And they lost their opportunity, and now another 38 years have gone by. You can understand why he at least wanted to be able to put his foot over the river and at least say that he had stood in the promised land, even if he died immediately after that. We find him in some cases pleading with the Lord. Lord, please, please, just let me go in. And God says no, but we don't find any of that here. He was disappointed that he wasn't going to get to go into the land, but he did not seem to be shocked or rebellious or unhappy the fact that he would die, because he knew he was going to be with God. His concern, as he expresses it in this passage, is not with himself, with the length of his life, the kind of things he's able to do or not do, but rather that the people might have a leader to direct their going out and their coming in after he was gone, because he said in words certainly that were picked up consciously by the Lord Jesus Christ later in his ministry, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Remember Jesus saying that? He looked out on the masses. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, that's true today. Masses of people without a shepherd, even Christian people without a shepherd, no good leaders to direct, to teach, to challenge, to inspire, like sheep without a shepherd. Moses, who was a good leader, was very concerned about that. He knew what the situation was when he was there, not to mention how it would be when he was gone. So he said to God, God, please appoint a leader. And so God does, and that's what you find in this chapter. God appoints Joshua. Now, Joshua was the ideal man for the job. He had been Moses' understudy for many, many years. Certainly those 40 years in the desert. And he had seen how Moses operated. Something of the spirit of this great man had passed upon Joshua. And furthermore, when God tells Moses to appoint Joshua, God commends him. He says he's a man in whom is the Spirit, certainly referring to the Holy Spirit. He's a man who really was a godly man as well as a strong man. Now, we learn several things about the transfer of leadership in this story. For one thing, we learn that when God appoints a new leader, the new leader is never exactly like the old. People get accustomed to the old, and that's what they want. They want to get the same thing all over again. It's never that way. Joshua was not like Moses. Moses was a charismatic, bold leader. He was the kind that stood before Pharaoh and said, let my people go. He really had the kind of strength that was necessary to keep the people on track in the wilderness all those many, many years. Joshua wasn't like that. He was a very faithful man, but he was sort of stolid. He was really a soldier type, a centurion at heart. We would say dull, maybe, kind of unexciting. You've got a whole book in the Old Testament that goes by his name. It tells the story of the conquest. He does it brilliantly, as a general, Well, there's nothing terribly exciting about anything that he does. The story of Moses is far more exciting. And yet, you see, this was the man God chose. Now, that's always the way in Christian work. Whenever one pastor is succeeded by another, or a parachurch leader is succeeded by another, or a Bible teacher is replaced by another teacher, the one who follows is never like the one before. We shouldn't expect it. The one that God appoints in the second place has different gifts, and what we have to do is learn to appreciate those gifts. It's always that way. But secondly, I want you to see this. This is an important lesson about the transfer of leadership. In spite of the change in the gifts and ability of the individuals involved, the work itself continues. There's a real continuity. And we see that here in this story through this ceremony of the laying on of hands. God told Moses to take Joshua, bring him to the priest, and there lay his hands upon him, in that way symbolically transferring something of the spirit and authority of Moses to the man who eventually will take his place. Now, why is that? That's because the work is always the Lord's. So that's chapter 27. Now, chapters 28 through 30 deal with offerings, feasts, and vows. Now, that's a section that we don't really have to look at in quite the same detail because most of this material has appeared earlier. A little bit of it in Exodus, much of it in the book of Leviticus. The offerings are spelled out in these chapters. That section, as you read it here in Numbers, more or less flows into the section that has to do with the feasts because the emphasis is upon the offerings, and offerings were made at the feast. That's why the feasts are brought in. What is different here in this particular section is the numbering of the offerings. They're listed as in a sort of escalating pattern. You know, every day of the year they sacrifice two lambs. And then on the Sabbath, they sacrifice those two lambs, but they also sacrifice seven others, along with all the grain and drink offerings. And then on the first of each month, there were additional sacrifices on top of all the other ones. And then in the feast, there were special sacrifices leading up to the great feast of tabernacles, in which an unusually large number of animals was offered. If you add these things up, you find that in a year's time, these offerings amounted to 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, more than a ton of flour, and thousands of bottles of oil and wine. Chapter 31 is the last actual narrative section in Numbers, and it tells about this war against the Midianites. First question I suppose we ask when we look at the account of this war, a very fierce one in which all of the Midianites were killed, is that why this particular story is included. Now, the Midianites weren't in Canaan, and what we're dealing with here is final preparation for going into the Promised Land. Why do you have what seems to us to be a little bit of a digression? It's like saying, well, the troops were here massing along the Jordan River, but just before they went in, they took a little detour, and they went aside and beat up on the Midianites. You wonder, now, why in the world do you have to have that kind of a story? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, it happened. And so it's part of this ongoing story of the advance of the people toward Canaan. There have been other stories like it. Second, it's a foretaste of the conquest itself. The conquest involved the extermination of the Canaanite people, and that's the emphasis in this war against the Midianites. They were all to be exterminated. Thirdly, the account concludes the story of Balaam. You come to the chapter that's telling about the Midianites, and all of a sudden there's his name. It's like saying, remember Balaam? You didn't forget about Balaam, did you? He had his funny story there just a little bit ago. Whatever happened to Balaam? Well, when we left him back in the account of his story, he was alive and well and back at his home on the edge of the Euphrates, doing quite well, probably. And yet here we find out that in some way or another, in connection with the Midianite war, he was executed, and we're told why. It's because he caused the people of Israel to sin in the matter of Baal Peor. That was one of the bad stories at the end, but we weren't told back there earlier that Balaam had been the cause of it. Here we're told he was, and so we learn about his end. I suppose the real question with this Midianite war is the moral question, and a lot of people have raised it. You see, here the people are told by God to go in and kill all the people of Midian, all of them, not just the men, the soldiers, but the women and the children and the animals, to kill everything, and people are rightly disturbed by that. And it was done. And not only was it done, this was only the beginning, because they were instructed to do the same thing later when they moved into Canaan. Now, they didn't always do it well, and they got in trouble with it later, and God warned them about that. He said, you will have trouble if you don't obey me in this. But nevertheless, the moral question comes not from what they did, but from the fact that God told them to do it, even if they didn't obey completely. God said, now go in and kill all those people. Now, you've heard people probably raise that question. They say things like this: how could God command such a thing? How could God tell his people to go in and slaughter an innocent nation? Well, part of the answer is that this was a judicial act of God. This wasn't merely something that the Jews thought up. If the Jews had simply said to themselves, let's go slaughter all these Canaanites, their action wouldn't have been any different than that of the Egyptians when the Pharaoh said, let's kill all the Jewish babies. We read that story and we say, well, that's horrendous. You know, God should bring judgment on the Egyptians for doing something terrible like that. And we see a certain poetic justice in the Exodus when all of the firstborn of the Egyptians are killed. We say, well, they kind of got what they deserved. If the Jews were simply doing this, we would say, well, you know, that's a reprehensible act. It's no different than any of their pagan neighbors. But this is not the Jews' decision. This is something that God is doing. God appears here as the judge of all the universe, executing judgment on human beings for their sin. It's spelled out back in Genesis 15, when God was promising the land to Abraham. He explained that the Jews weren't going to get the land yet. 400 years were going to go by because, he said, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now you see what that is saying? That's explaining it. He says, the Amorites are a sinful people, and I'm going to allow them to go on sinning for another 4 centuries. But in time, I'm going to judge them, and the Jewish people are going to be the instrument of my judicial decision. That happens in history. Nations rise. When they come to the pinnacle of power, they consider themselves to be better than other people. Their pride destroys them, and God, in one way or another, brings them down. God's done that down through history. God will judge America in exactly the same way. It's the way God works in history. You see, the problem that is involved in this objection is that people assume, and perhaps you picked it up when I voiced the question for them, that the Canaanites were innocent. But of course, the Canaanites were far from innocent. They were a very sinful people. And whenever we assume innocence, what we forget is that the real question is not why some are judged, but why some are spared. We really ought to ask why we are spared. The question really has to do with the mercy of God and not with his justice. Now, from this point on, chapters 32 to 36, we have a number of matters that deal with the division of the land. They are anticipating the conquest, and so in chapter 32, we have the request of the tribes of Reuben and Gad to settle down on the eastern side of the Jordan River in Transjordan. That came as a shock to Moses, and it explains some of his harsh language. It sounded like they were opting out, that they weren't going to go with their brothers and help with the conquest. It was like Numbers 13 and 14 all over again. Maybe God would shut the door and they have to go back into the desert for another 40 years. So Moses doesn't like that. The people assure him, no, that's not what they had in mind. They're going to go with their brothers and they're going to fight the war and they'll stay with them to the end, but they just wanted permission when it's over to come back and settle in the Transjordan. And so when that was explained, Moses agrees to it. The next chapter, chapter 33, is a record of the stages in Israel's journey from Egypt to the Jordan. A lot of those places are associated with the great events in Moses' life, so it may well be that this is sort of an obituary. It comes sort of toward the end of his life story. Chapter 34 records the boundaries of the land to be divided. And then chapter 35 provides towns for the Levites and establishes 6 cities of refuge for those who are guilty of manslaughter. We learn from Deuteronomy 19:3 that it was the Jews' duty to indicate the way to the refugee cities. The text in Deuteronomy says that roads were to be built to these cities, so it'd be easy to get to them. Extra biblical sources, extra Jewish sources, not in the Old Testament, tell us not only that, if there was a ravine along the way, they had to build a bridge across the ravine so the fugitive wouldn't be slowed down. They had to repair the roads every year. Whenever you came to a crossroads, so somebody who didn't know the land wouldn't know which way to go, they had to have a sign there that said, this way to refuge. You see? All of that is part of the requirements. Now, what that tells us is that we have a responsibility like that where people who are perishing in sin are concerned. Apart from Jesus Christ, the sinner is a dead man, dead woman. Who's going to help that person? Our duty as Christians to point the way. We just say, there's the refuge. Jesus Christ is the refuge. Don't hesitate along the way. Flee to him. You see, we have a great responsibility. Secondly, these cities of refuge were always to be unlocked. Now, that was an unusual thing in the ancient world because cities were for protection, and at night they were always locked. In times of war, they were locked. But the cities of refuge were never locked. The gates were always to be open, just as the arms of Jesus are always open to anyone who will come. Thirdly, if an accidental manslayer did not flee to one of these cities of refuge, there wasn't any hope for him because there was no other provision in the law of Moses by which he could be saved. And the same thing is true of us. If we, in our sin, will not flee to Jesus Christ, the Savior, there's no hope for us because there is no other way of salvation. Well, we come to the end of the book. We've looked at applications of a number of these things in the last chapter along the way. Let me just say as we close that our lessons have been chiefly about Moses. Not so much that we're just studying the books, but we're studying about Moses. And we can hardly end here without going back to what I said at the beginning, namely that Moses was faithful in persevering with what God had given him to do and that he did it to the very end. Now remember, he had been told he's about to die. That's what God said when he asked that Joshua be appointed in his place. But he didn't wash his hands. He didn't give up. Rather, he kept on working, knowing that he had work to do until God finally took him to himself. Now, that's the same with you and me. We can retire from our secular work, but we can never retire from our spiritual work. You retired? The people that I know who have been the best of Christian workers have been people who have been retired from the secular work. And they give themselves to the Lord. And they carry on to the very end. The people that I have been most privileged to work with and have appreciated the most are in that category. And that is a challenge for you and me as well. You know, when he was in bed dying from tuberculosis, the great American pastor David Brainerd, who was a friend of Jonathan Edwards, was trying to teach a small Indian boy to read and write, and he said he counted it a blessing, and even though he didn't have enough strength to go out and preach, there was still one small thing that he could do for his master. That's the picture, you see. We're not retired from serving Jesus Christ until God himself retires us permanently by taking us to be with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these lessons, a scattering of lessons drawn from a scattering of what seemed to be small incidents from these chapters of Numbers, and yet very practical things. They have to do with your faithfulness and with the transfer of power and moral issues and judgment. Also with these cities of refuge that remind us of that refuge to be found in Jesus Christ. Mother, you know our hearts, you know the needs, you know what questions we've come with, what problems we face. I ask you to take these lessons and apply them in your own way to each one, so that nobody will have come here tonight and go away without having profited from our time together. And grant that we might be faithful in that and in all things, even as Moses was, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. The Bible offers clear, basic principles to help deal with the everyday problems all Christians face at some time in life. Dr. Boyce collected many of these principles into a teaching series called How to Live the Christian Life. It's now available at reformedresources.org. A message from that series, How to Pray, is today's free CD offer. To receive your copy of How to Pray, simply call us today at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be pleased to send you your free CD right away. That's 1-800-488-1888. If you're grateful for Dr. Boyce's clear, biblical teaching, may we ask you to show that gratitude in a tangible way with your gifts and prayers for this listener-supported ministry? You can make a one-time contribution or a monthly pledge to the Bible Study Hour by calling 1-800-488-1888. You could visit us online to give at thebiblestudyhour.org. And our postal address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We rely upon your prayers and financial gifts to continue. So, how has the Bible Study Hour impacted your life? Do you enjoy a renewed confidence in your personal ministry? Has Dr. Boyce's teaching inspired a fresh appreciation for God's Word? Be sure to tell a friend. And then tell us. Our entire staff will be greatly encouraged by your story when you call or write. Our email address is contact@thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels, so glad you listened in. The last book of the Pentateuch carries with it some great significance. Deuteronomy is a book of history, of morals, and religion. It portrays God as eternal, sovereign, holy, and righteous, but it also portrays Him as a loving God who cares for His people and seeks their obedience. Join Dr. James Boyce as he takes us back to the great principles of the faith, beginning his study of the last book of Moses and the Pentateuch. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.